All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And we'll read, as a matter of fact, why don't I read all of chapter 8 of Romans as we get started. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This will give us a summation and a close to this particular section here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray, guys. We thank You, Lord, for the Word that You've taught us. Lord, for the Scripture that You've given us, for the truth that is in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that as we start our service this evening, Lord, that those who are coming will come and be blessed. Lord, that those who are not able to be with us, Father, would know that we are with them in spirit. Lord, we thank You for loving us. We thank You, God, that our children can hear the truth of Scripture and grow and be saved. Lord, we thank You that the many who are Your sheep in the world can hear the gospel and You will bring them to Yourself. Without fail, no one for whom Christ died will be lost. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. No. Good to see you. All right, so we're at Romans 8. We're going to be dealing with verses 12 through 17. So turn in your Bibles if you have not done so already, and here we go. Paul says, so then. Abby, pay close attention. All you kids, pay close attention. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So here it shows us that we are no longer considered living in the flesh. For God has given us His Spirit, securing life in our souls. And as we deal with this, as we learn what this is trying to teach us, a lot of times it makes us think, what do we owe our flesh? Well, that's not the point there. The point of being a debtor to the flesh is that we give time to it, is that we're longing for it, is that we're setting a place for it to be alive. And as we've seen already, we are promised a future glorification. For God has given us His Spirit, and in doing so, He's secured in our souls life. Life. It is life that we have in the Spirit of God. And as we've seen here, we owe nothing to the flesh. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, brother. Nothing to the flesh. All of our aliveness before God is due to the Spirit. All of our aliveness is due to the Spirit. And so in this, we are alive in Him, and He is alive in us. We therefore are spiritually alive, even though, as we've already learned through the latter weeks, that our flesh is spiritually dead. Our flesh is dead. We are alive. We are alive because the Spirit is in us. Before we were born again by the Spirit, we then were what? Debtors to the flesh. We were debtors to the flesh. That means that we love the flesh, we live for the flesh, we desired the flesh, we did all the things that the flesh would do, and the lusts of the flesh and the efforts unto eternal life were ours to work for. But they all led to one thing. What was that? Death. Living by the flesh is death. So then, verse 12 is where we've started tonight. We are no longer debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we are debtors to God who has given us life in Christ. We're no longer sold out to the flesh. We're no longer striving to the flesh, but in order that, because we are in Christ, we live in order that God would be honored, that God would be glorified. And that is definitely taking place, and that we believe by faith alone in Christ, and we honor the Lord through faith. And so because of that, we live, as we've looked at last week, according to the Spirit. What God has done in us and what Christ has done for us is that we are alive and we live according to the Spirit. And in this truth, our life then is found in the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is our life. We are redeemed. We are holy. Romans 8, 12 through 17. We are holy. We are set apart. We are righteous in Christ. And because of this, we now are set apart from the bondage of the law and set apart to life. We are in Christ. So instead of being debtors to the flesh, we are debtors to God. You see, when the Bible teaches us about the new life and the old life, about being lost and about being born again, it always compares that which we were a slave to sin, now we are a slave to righteousness. We were debtors to the flesh, now we're a debtor to God. And so there is no neutrality when it comes to eternal life. There is no self-interest when it comes to eternal life. It is all for the glory of God in all that we do. And either we are lost without hope, or we are found with hope because of what God has done, and He sought us, and He found us, and He caused us to live. So in this idea of being indebted to God, I want us to take the word for just a second, and I want us to realize that it's not necessarily meaning that we owe God something, though we do. What do we owe God? Everything. We owe God our life. We owe God our eternal life. We owe God our service, all sorts of things. But if you and I, as some of us are, indebted in life like with a mortgage, it's funny that the etymology of that word has something to do with death. And if we are indebted in our mortgage, then if we can't pay our mortgage, we have what? We have fear. We're worried, oh, how are we going to pay the mortgage? The bank can close or foreclose on the deed and seize the property, sell it, and keep the money and the profit, no matter what, if we don't pay the debt. Well, we shouldn't look at our indebtedness to God in that way, for the debt that we had to God in justice has already been paid through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. The righteous requirements of the law, God has dealt with sin in the flesh because Christ has indeed satisfied His judgment against us. So we're debtors to God, not that we're indebted and therefore fearful that we can't pay God back, for if we were able to pay God in the first place, Christ would not have died. But we can't pay God. But we're indebted to Him out of love, out of honor, because of His mercy toward us. So our living nature in the Spirit truly wants to love and to honor the Lord with every breath. But our flesh, what did Paul say in the prior teaching? Our flesh is always being tempted. There's always a lust coming up. There's always something taking place. And it's right there crouching by the door. Every time we step foot outside, in a proverbial sense, we see that sin and temptation is there. So the flesh in its promises, what does it promise? The flesh promises joy. The flesh promises life. The flesh promises hope and happiness, but it yields only misery and death. The flesh only then, even as a believer, when we try to set a place for it, it only leaves us guilty and condemned in our own minds. And that's why Paul has so passionately expressed himself in this way that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now that's a common sense thing for us who understand the gospel. For the wages of sin, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 23, is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we who are in the flesh and living according to the flesh, when we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. I have to be careful because sometimes when I say we, I'm always used to teaching in the plural and speaking in the plural because that's what pastors do. We're sort of hearing things that aren't necessarily ours. But we as believers are not what? Unregenerate. We are not living according to the flesh. We are not going to die. It is impossible for us to die because Christ has died in our stead. Now, I'm not talking about physical death because, of course, our bodies are passing away just as this world is. Paul explains that starting in verse 18 as he discusses creation and everything related to it. So if we live according to the flesh, you will die. And living according to the flesh, then, what does it mean? What does it really mean to live according to the flesh in the context here? Well, in comparison, living according to the Spirit is to live in the promises of the Spirit, to live in the power of the Spirit, to live in the working of God, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us that we might believe in the work of God the Son, as God the Father is satisfied in the propitiation that Christ is and became for us. So, to live according to the flesh, then, in this context, is this. Ruby understands this very clearly. Living according to the flesh is living without faith in Christ. Living without faith in Christ. And thus, because those who do not have faith in Christ have no other option, they must live in agreement with their flesh in two ways. They either obey the lusts of their flesh, or they obey the self-righteous desires of their flesh, thus trying to create a righteousness of their own. And either way, it is without Christ. And without Christ, it is without life. And without life, there is no hope except for judgment. And therefore, there is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. The antithesis is clear. Seeking salvation in one's own way, in one's own flesh, is the mind of the flesh. And Paul has already said, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, this was brought to me about 6 or 7 days. It might have been last Wednesday or Thursday. Someone asked me, well, isn't that us? Isn't that us putting our mind on the spiritual things? Aren't we supposed to actually be the one who sets our mind on the Spirit so that we might have life and peace? Isn't this a work whereby we have the effort to do? Well, of course it's a work that we have the effort to put our mind on the Spirit. But there is no opportunity for us to put our mind on the Spirit if the Spirit has not given us life to begin with. If we've not been born again, we never recognize the reality of the work of God in redemption, so we don't have a spiritual discernment. We don't have a spiritual sense in which we are able to say, oh, we trust in Christ. We've looked holistically throughout the New Testament over the last few years to realize that the teaching of the Scripture shows us that we are indeed called to do things in the context of our Christian faith. But none of these things are effectual unto salvation. None of these things work in regard to our justification, but it is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives us faith, grants us repentance, and establishes in us all the necessary things that are present for those who are the believing ones. So then, what does it teach us now? Well, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, and we live. Now, this is not a concoction. I'll tell you this in verse 13 there. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, we've already said that the one who is in the flesh is an enemy with God. We are not enemies with God. So this is not talking about Christians who are doing fleshly things. Wipe that from your mind. Because Paul is not trying to say there's some believers over here who are going to die in their sins. No, a believer cannot die in their sin because they trust that Christ has satisfied the righteous justice of God and he is indeed their righteousness. So this is a comparison of the old man and the new man, continuing the way Paul has been doing over the last few weeks in our study. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, some people, as they see this conditional statement, say, oh, you'll have eternal life if you put to death the sins of the flesh. Well, that sort of says that, doesn't it? But what it needs to say and what we need to understand is in context. A proper hermeneutic teaches us to read in context. That's why as we started out tonight, and also to allow for everybody to get in and get settled, I've read the entire 8th chapter in that sense, or that portion of chapter 8, so that we would have a context in our understanding of what Paul has been teaching. So here, we need to understand that putting to death the deeds of the body is not something that we have to do after we have been saved in order to remain saved. Putting to death the deeds of the body in the physical sense, like running against the grain of the flesh and running away from sin. A lot of people say we've got to put away all this sin. That's inclusive of this post-regeneration, but it's not the context herein. Paul is saying that the corrupt nature, that is the flesh, produces the works of the flesh. It produces the lusts of the flesh, the things that we desire that are contrary to the law of God, the things that we desire that are contrary to the glory of God, the things that we want and desire that are just evil. And it also produces a self-righteousness. And this is where a lot of people are. This is where the Israelites were in the day of Jesus. This is where the Roman Catholics have always been. This is where people, even in today, in the evangelical cults, we see that people continually try to exercise their flesh to such a degree that they are, in their own eyes, self-righteous and worthy in the flesh of being called a child of God. And it's interesting that Paul establishes that in some way establishes the teaching of being adopted, as we'll look at in just a moment. So what does it really mean? Well, we've understood the corrupt nature produces the works of the flesh in lust and in self-righteousness. But in contrast, the Spirit, which is the new mind, which is the regenerated man, woman, child, puts to death these things. So what's that look like? What's it look like? We who are born again, when we see sin knocking at our door, there's one thing that's always true for all of us, and that is what? We recognize that lust, or that act of self-righteousness, or that small little voice inside of our head that thinks this is really going to make God happy with me. We recognize that as preposterous, and we recognize our lusts as sins, exactly what they are. The Spirit and the new mind that we've been given puts to death these things, even if for a time, and they often seem to rise up and live again, but they're not alive. The lusts of the flesh and the believer are not alive because we can put them down because Christ has died and we no longer are living, but Christ lives within us. Sin and the flesh no longer consumes us, and we are no longer indebted to answer to the flesh, and we're no longer at a privilege to enjoy it in deceit. Because see, that's what the flesh really does for an unbeliever. The flesh puts an unbeliever in two different modes, two different categories, the ones that we've been talking about over the last few months. The category of just lasciviousness and wickedness, the lust of the flesh, and the category of self-righteousness and religiosity, if that's such a way to use that term. If we look at these things in this way, we know that an unregenerate person, the flesh, offers some type of satisfaction. Some people get satisfaction of enjoying life in a sinful way. Some people find satisfaction in running after the sins of the body and the sins of the mind and the sins of the world. Some people love to hurt people. Some people get really excited to rob banks and to steal. Some people are power hungry. Some people love this stuff. But for the believer, we may see that rising. We may see that working, but we don't want that ultimately because the Spirit of God within us, the new mind, goes, no. And even if we find ourselves in a season where we really just run full charge into a particular temptation, we are always not far behind us is the Holy Spirit of God teaching us and guiding us out of that, whereby then we take it and we put it to death by saying, no, this day, this moment, this thing does not offer me the life of joy, but Christ is my sufficient joy. The Spirit of God does this work in us. And it's different for everyone, as we'll see. But here we see that this flesh then also of the unregenerate person can walk in a manner that's seemingly Christian. An idea of morality, an idea of practicing so-called, quote, ministry. So we can find that there are many opportunities for us in this life to witness false converts, people who are very close to us, people who are very involved with us, but yet they are not trusting in Christ, but they are so very much secure in who they are in life and what their flesh has become. And I know I seem to overemphasize these two categories, but it is the point of Paul's teaching from chapter 6 through chapter 8. And I think it's good for us, as Paul is redundant, for us to be reminded of these things in that sense. So this new mind, though we are free, though we have the desires of the Lord, we still have a flesh that also wars against it, wars against it. And we then, by faith, are putting to death the deeds of the body. Not the act of mortification itself, but by faith as the standard in this sense. By faith as the standard of hope. Versus what? The standard of mortification. What is mortification? Putting to death sins. Here's a temptation. Nope, I'm not going to do that. Nope, I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to think that what I'm doing is proof of my salvation. I'm not going to fall into that lust over here. I don't want to be this hateful person. I don't want to be this self-righteous person. We have the ability to see, recognize, and then by the Spirit put these things to death in that way. But this is not the standard of assurance. The assurance that we have is not because we do these things, or because we are grown in the sinlessness or the sinlessness of these issues, but our assurance is in the perfect work of Christ, in the satisfaction of God's justice, and in the seal of the Holy Spirit, whereby we confess what? That Christ is our hope. We have faith in the work of Christ alone, and that it is God who gives life. It is not us. The faith that we've been given in the work of Christ and the Spirit is the work of God. Then, by faith, we mortify the deeds of the flesh in both senses. Not becoming more righteous, but because we are righteous. So we put to death the flesh as God gives us the grace and the mercy and the power and the filling to do so. When then will we be perfected? Paul's already dealt with that. At the resurrection. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be perfected at the resurrection. The glorification of our mortal bodies is the promise and the hope of the believer in salvation. We will not see death. We will not see judgment. We will not see the second death. And our bodies will be made to match our new spiritual nature. I like to say it, that this is faith vivified and flesh mortified. And it's not my terms, it's just the way I like to couple them. So faith alone is putting to death the deeds of the body. As we see sin in our lives, we trust more and more and more in the work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit in that work then does what? Begins to take away some of the draw of the flesh. And then the minute we go and try to do things on our own, the worse it gets, the harder it becomes, the more faithless we seem and feel in our own minds. And so we're not becoming more righteous, as I've said, but because we are righteous, we are truly living out our faith. And then we are truly putting life in us because God has put life in us. I made the comment last week that there are a lot of times that people put in a lot of theological study. They'll study Raymond, they'll study this person, they'll study that person, and they will know a lot of data related to systematic theology, but they don't read the Bible enough to give any insight whatsoever to what the Scripture teaches about these things. Thus, they only can regurgitate theological terms, but not contextual things related to those theologies. I also made comment this week in that whatever I put in my mind, I remember learning programming back in, the early 80s when they first started teaching us BASIC. And there was a term called GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. If we write some bad code, we can expect the outcome of that code to be rotten. It's not going to work. And that term still today, some 30 plus years later, is a valid term that programmers use constantly. Well, in a theological sense, in a spiritual sense, when we fill our minds with the world, when we fill our time with fleshly things, after a while, that's all we end up seeing in our lives, isn't it? If all we do is labor in our flesh and labor for our lusts, and we never put in the spiritual things, we're not in the assembly, we're not reading the Bible, we're not in the practice and the discipline of prayer, because it's easy to fall into that rut. Many people in our world today would say, well, that's an unbeliever. Or like they used to love to say back in the 70s and 80s, oh, you're backslidden. You need to rededicate your life. You don't need to dedicate anything to anyone, for your life is hidden with Christ. It is His already. And I know this may be a semantical argument, but in reality, we are living out our faith. And then in part of that, we give life to faith. And then in the other part of that, and in congruence with that, we are putting to death the flesh. But who is really at work in these things? See, our faith is up and down, as is the death of our flesh, or the deeds of our flesh. And I believe Paul is showing us, not just here, but in future in Romans, that these things correspond or correlate to one another. One who is strong in the faith, one who is disciplined in the matters of faith, one who is really seated in a spiritual sense in the Word of God, is fuller of the Spirit. Because, see, Paul says in Ephesians 3, what does he say? I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there is an indwelling and a working of the Spirit of God. There is a ebbing and flowing. There is good times and bad times when it comes to our faith. So when we're strong in the faith, we can overcome the nature of the flesh easier. Likewise, when we're weak in the faith, we can be overcome by the lust of the flesh. So where is our hope in all of these yo-yo moments of life? It is in Christ, and it is in Christ alone. We have to depend upon Christ, even in the measure of our faith this day. If all we have is the faith of a mustard seed, if it's all in Christ and alone in Christ, it is all we need, because Christ is all we need. But when our flesh rises up and we begin to depend upon its outcome, its working, we are not trusting in Christ at that moment. It doesn't mean that we're not believing. It's just in that instance. Let me give an example. When tragedy comes, what is the first thing we do? We worry. We fear. We belabor ourselves to wonder how we're going to overcome these things. But ultimately, through the power of the Spirit, through the hearing of the Word, through the fellowship of the saints, we're encouraged, we're rebuked, we're taught. And then what happens is we come to a place where all of a sudden, what? We resolve, this must be in the hand of God. I can trust in the Lord for these things. Nothing I can do. The same thing is true with the small calamities of faith, the crises of faith. The fleshliness that seems to overcome us, the temptations that we seem to never be able to overcome, the Lord will bring us to the place where we will see we have overcome them. And when we're strong or when we are weak, it depends upon the faithfulness of Christ. He is our sanctification. Christ is our righteousness. And every believer under the sun right now who's living and breathing in this world, every regenerate saint, or what? At different stages of maturity. Every believer is at a different stage of strength. And these things ebb and flow. I've often had people say, I wish I could have your faith. And the only thing I could think of when I hear those things is, I wish I could have your faith. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're never strong enough. We're never good enough. We're never polished enough. We're never mature enough. We're never sanctified enough in our own measuring. That's why it all depends upon faith alone in the faithfulness of Christ. This is the measure of faith that the Scripture talks about. All believers who are at different stages of maturity, all who have different levels and strengths of faith, and all who are growing at different rates and at different times, and some of us, God bless us, we seem to be digressing at certain times. Let me give you some thoughts contextually, just as a parting shot of this thought. Help me in my unbelief, we see the man ask Jesus. I do believe, but then he says in the very same breath, help me in my unbelief. As Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Do we pray that God would not lead us into temptation? Or do we settle our feet on the floor and say, okay, I'm not going to sin against God today, and then 5 minutes later we've blessed out our neighbor in our own hearts? Friends, we must understand that these things will always be present in the life of the body of Christ. We, by faith, trust in the Lord to work these things out as He wills, as we pray, as we live by faith alone. Lord, guide me. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, teach me. Lord, help me. Lord, lead me away from this. Help me not to be angry. Help me to walk in a manner worthy. Give me a heart for Your... Don't you pray these things? I pray that you do. I pray that you teenagers pray these things. I pray that you children pray these things. Because it's easy to get inundated with the mundane aspects of life, to put aside the spiritual things when life just gets to be too much. And friends, it is a war that is going on that is spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us very clearly that this is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of the darkness and the evil ones and all of these different things that war against us. And James tells us that we are tempted by the very things that our flesh desires. So it's almost like a lose, lose, lose. But Christ is victorious. The faith that we have in God, in Christ, in the gospel, is our hope. We know that Christ has satisfied it, and Christ has won the war, and we are just suffering as He has suffered. What does this mean? This is what it means, the very next phrase that Paul uses. What verse is that? Is that verse 14, maybe? He says, this is... For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit, through the Spirit. We have faith in the perfection of Christ's work of redemption. It is the Spirit that testifies to us that Christ has perfected us, and it is by the Spirit that we hold fast in professing faith in these works. It is by the Spirit that we grow in our faith. It is by the Spirit that we mature in our understanding of the gospel. It is by the Spirit that we become stronger and have a greater resolve in times of trouble and temptation. It is by the Spirit that we are able to stand under the weakness of our flesh. And in this same Spirit, and by this same Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, both the deeds of lusts and the deeds of self-righteousness, and the deeds of doubt and despair, and strive to please the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What is the calling? What is the calling? You are my children. You are the righteous. You are my righteousness. You are new. So we then by the Spirit know this, and we can in this world and in this life continue by faith to testify that we are indeed the children of God. This is true living out the Christian faith. The Spirit is life, and in Him alone do we have life. And then He has given us faith, and He's caused us to be made alive in Christ. He's imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. He's given us a new nature that is alive. And the Spirit, through whom we have overcome the body of death in Christ Jesus, not just by faith in redemption, but by faith in the life of Christ, in the work of Christ, in the work of God the Spirit. In this new man, we have a new mind. We have been given a new truth. And in this, we affix our hope to Christ. And in this, we hope we are alive, and we know that we are alive. And we are alive today, beloved, not just tomorrow. We don't live in a hope that maybe one day we will be alive. We're alive today. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. When we are trusting in Christ, we are truly living in Christ. So in this living, we are able to be truly alive. And this is possible only through the what? Through the blood of Christ, where God has torn away the wall of hostility, where God has made us clean, made us righteous, forgiven us of our sins. So as we see the Scripture talk about Christ through the blood and the water, we see this symbolically as Christ has forgiven us through the redemption or the shedding of blood, the redemption of sin that comes through the shedding of blood, and also through the water, the picture of righteousness. So we're forgiven and we're righteous in Christ Jesus. This new life is spiritual life, and one day it will also be physical life in Christ. This is the Lord's working. In the measure of faith and growth, we will, as I've said, ebb and flow in the conditions of this new life that God has perfected spiritually. And then in the flesh, we will work out by faith that we trust not in ourselves or in the product of the Lord working in our flesh, but we trust wholly and fully that Christ is our hope. We do not desire with this new life, this walking in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, living as those who are redeemed. We do not desire to walk in darkness. Now, sometimes people hear me say that. I mean, John says that thing, very thing. But a lot of times people say, well, what are you saying? If I have a desire to sin, then I'm not in Christ? No, that's not what the Scripture is teaching. But there is a difference in our desire to walk by faith, our desire to walk in Christ, and our desire to just live for the flesh. And that is what is really beginning to start take shape in Paul's teaching here. We don't desire to walk in darkness for the very reason that we have been transferred to the kingdom of light. We are righteous, but even though our flesh fights, we can stand in that righteousness because it is Christ who is our hope. And even when our flesh fails, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we are able then to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit of life through faith. And we're inclined, listen to this, we're inclined to walk in obedience. We're inclined to walk in a manner worthy. We're inclined because of our love for God and our love for the gospel to put down the flesh as often as we're able, and we're only able by the Spirit. We're only able by the Spirit. See, our minds, because we are alive, grasps this reality. Our mind grasps this reality. We can see it. We can understand it. We can hold fast to it. We can believe in this truth. Because we have been made spiritually alive, we have been awakened, we have been given eyes to see, we are spiritually discerned because the Spirit of life is within us. You see the difference in a religious person and one who's born again? They may very well look identical, but one trusts by the Spirit and lives by the Spirit, and the other lives by the flesh, and thus by the law, and thus cannot please God. For, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I've said this a couple of times in the last few Wednesdays. How is it that we know that we are indeed in Christ? It's because we have the Spirit. It's because we have faith. The Spirit gives us the ability to understand and to receive and to believe in the finished work of Christ. The Spirit leads us by, listen to these words, I may have to bring them more precise in the weeks to come, but the Spirit helps, or the Spirit causes us to believe, and the Spirit bends and leads and transforms our will to be congruent with the actuality of our new life in the Spirit. The Spirit is the guide of our lives. The Spirit is the teacher. The Spirit is the one who shows us the way, which is Christ. The Spirit in all aspects and all seasons is constantly working. It is the Spirit who draws us forcefully and powerfully to the Lord Jesus. It is the Spirit who has granted us faith in Christ. It is the Spirit of God who exposes us to the truth of Christ and the gospel. The Spirit that is God's Spirit, always is effectual to keep His people in faith. But there is another Spirit that Paul has talked about, and it is not the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of the flesh. It is the Spirit of the law of sin and death. It is sin. And friends, the Spirit of the flesh, and I say that in the quotes, the Spirit of the flesh, what? Not grants us, but causes us to want to walk away from these spiritual matters. But even when the Spirit of God draws us away and helps us mortify the flesh, it is never unto perfection. Let me say that again. Even when the Spirit of God fights for us and draws us out of the fleshliness and helps us mortify the flesh, it is never unto perfection. It is also never unto any permanent end. Now, I want you to hear that. You guys in the back, I want you to hear this. The Spirit of God, even in His work, never draws us to a permanent perfection in this life. That means there's never a time that we will be free forever of ever lying. There's never a time that we will always and forever be free in this flesh of lusts. It doesn't give us the license and the warrant to just sin away. Chapter 6 has already dealt with that. But it needs to. We need to understand this so that we can recognize that it is only by the Spirit that we're able to put to death the flesh in the moments that we are and not trust. Because what happens to the unregenerate person who puts to death the flesh? Think about that for a second. What happens to the unregenerate person who's not born of the Spirit, who in the flesh puts to death the deeds of the flesh, in the actual sinfulness? They're trusting in the deeds of the flesh to put away the sinfulness of the flesh. Thus, they are still bound to the law and guilty of breaking it. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. The antithesis is those who are not are led by the flesh, and they are not the sons of God. The Spirit leads and guides, as I've already said, and draws us to a place of having the ability to mortify the flesh. But the flesh continually contends against the Spirit and vice versa. This is a mystery of God who works and wills for His good pleasure. Some people say, wow, well, I'm surely a child of God because of my obedience. And to that I say, anathema. And some people say, wow, I'm surely now ready to sin because of Christ's grace. And to that, Paul says, anathema. And some people say, well, I believe that God calls me to sin because it's all His work, so if I sin, He didn't stop me. To which we say, absurd. But when we are able to lay down sin in those moments, we know who are born of the Spirit and who live by the Spirit, that at that moment, it is only because of God the Spirit that we did not sin. And at that moment, the only hope we have is in Christ who never sinned, not in the moment that we haven't sinned. This is where the error of this progression of righteousness comes from. This Romanistic, Judaistic work salvation, this fundamental perfectionism that nobody admits to, but everybody presses toward. No one should ever say, I'm a child because of my obedience. No one should ever say, I'm ready to sin because of Christ's grace. We are in the battle against these things. And by the Spirit, we yield by faith to the Spirit because of the measure of grace that we have been given. And because of that, we can call God our Father. And that's where Paul goes with it. Only believers are led by the Spirit. The Spirit does not lead unbelievers anywhere. He doesn't lead them to anything. Because when the Holy Spirit moves in an unbeliever, He regenerates them to be a believer. And we are the sons of God. And I'll close with this, and we won't get through all of the 15, 16, 17 tonight. But in 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." See, we are led by the Spirit. We have the Spirit of adoption. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are indeed adopted. And we then share in the suffering of Christ to the promise of glory. How do we know we have these things? Because the Spirit of God has made us alive and we believe. So what does this mean for us? It means several things, many things. But in the time we have, let me share some of them in quickness, and then next week we'll go into them in more depth. First, it shows us and gives us the knowledge and the assurance that we are free from the death, from death that comes from the law. We have a spirit of life, not a spirit of slavery. Look at verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa." So, we have a spirit of adoption. Because the spirit of slavery, the spirit of sphere is to be outside the knowledge of God's divine work of redemption. That means it's outside faith in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus and faith and believing in Christ is that Christ is all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification, all of our wisdom. He is the only way to God. And we're free from unbelief. We're free from the law and the curse and the death that comes from even striving to try to be right with God, much less complete spiritual debauchery. We are also free knowing that Jesus is our hope and righteousness, not our own works, and that we deserve death by the works of the law, but by the gift of God we have received His salvation. The third thing that we see and that we can know because of what the Spirit has done is that we recognize that unbelievers are in bondage because of the law. They see it and they break it. And some of them see it and they strive to enter into life through it and they die. Both of these attributes of unregenerate people lead to what? They both lead to slavery, and they both yield fear. For the wicked person, it leads to fear of punishment, fear of death, fear of being caught. They hide from God. They say He doesn't exist, even though it is clear and plain that He does. For the religious unbeliever, it leads to fear of condemnation. It leads to this attitude of servile horror. And that's something that we are now free of. You are not receiving the spirit of slavery. You have not to fall back into fear. But you are children. You are sons. You've been adopted. He's your daddy. So we're free of the fear of servitude. And servitude must be alien to the child of God in his mind. What is it called? Sycophantic. Those who want to just work and work and work and please and please and please so that they may gain honor and gain favor and do something in some way is not the work of the Spirit of God. Many people who are often labeled legalists work in this way. Now, I'm not saying that we should not have a healthy fear of God, a passion for His glory, a trembling at the knowledge of our sin, but it's not the same as fearing to please Him for His favor in order to escape punishment. John says it, that perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, but the work of God through the Holy Spirit allows us to stand certain and not be sold out to what? The spirit of slavery. The spirit of slavery causes people to work harder that they might prove themselves worthy, to work harder that they might prove the work of God. It should be mortified, just like lying. A servile fear of God should be mortified, lest it become an undue burden unto legalism. The final thing we'll say tonight before we close is that we are adopted. We are safe and we are saved. This is God working outside of us. The adoption that God has done, what He's done to call us His own children, has nothing to do with us whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it fights against the very nature of us that God could call us sinners His own children. How does that happen? Because we are adopted. Because we are what? Birthed in Christ Jesus. There's only two ways in which one can become a child. And that is, they can be born or that they can be adopted. And God has done both. Not because of works. God has adopted us because of Christ. God has made us righteous because of Christ. God has made us new because of the Spirit. Because He is faithful. He is the one who does it. We who were once dead are alive. We who were once lost are found. We are alive, we are found, we are safe, we are redeemed, and we belong to God. How do we know? Because we are alive unto Christ. We can see Christ, we can hold fast to Christ, we can believe only in Christ, we can recognize our flesh when it rises up against that, we can recognize self-righteousness in our own lives because God has made us alive with His Spirit in Christ. And the 16 there, the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. Let's pray. We love You, Father. We thank You for adopting us, for bringing us into right relationship with you, for saving us out of destruction, out of darkness, out of blindness, out of hopelessness. Lord, you have done all the work of redemption. You have concluded it. You have finished it. You have secured it. We are secure in Christ. Lord, this teaching, this truth, flies in the face of the logic of our natural state. Flies in the face of even our flesh in our regenerate state. It's hard for us to rest, certainly and surely, in the finished work of Christ. But Lord, because we've been made alive, we go back to Christ no matter how long we've run away. We come to the cross of Christ knowing that it is His work, His body, His blood, His obedience, all of these things that Christ is and has done, Lord, is our hope. Father, our sin is always before us. Lord, we do hurt and long for the things sometimes that tempt us. Father, we're weak and often we make excuses, but we praise you, Lord, for your mercy. And we thank you, God, that it is not up to us to secure our hope, but that Christ has secured it for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.